Greetings, saints. Many blessings to you. Thank you for joining us today for the Unleavened Bread Bible Study. And Father, we thank you for this wonderful day. And we ask that you open our understanding and help us to remember all these things that we're studying out of your word. And we praise you and thank you for the victory, Lord, you've given us in Jesus. Amen. Okay, we're going to continue with Jesus Delivered Us, number 5. So, saints, I want to point out to you that if you want deliverance from any demon, don't put the responsibility for the sin upon the demon. What did Peter say to Ananias and Sapphira? Acts 5 and 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? So, was Peter blaming the lying spirit, or was he blaming Ananias? Some people have demons that they inherited through the bloodline, like in Exodus 20 and 5 and 34 and 7 and Numbers 14 and 18 and Deuteronomy 5 and 9. But we are born in sin. It comes with the blood, right? So, Psalm 51 and 5 says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. If you have a demon because of what you have done, guess what? You're still guilty. The Bible does not let us get off without being guilty. So the solution is 1 John 1 and 9. If we confess our sins, not the demon's sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Proverbs 26 and 2, as the sparrow in her wandering, and as the swallow in her flying, so the curse that is causeless alighteth not. There's a cause for every curse, and it is, of course, sin. So see, there are people who just run from ministry to ministry looking for somebody to give them deliverance, but they will not first repent. They think all they need is deliverance, but God says they need to repent and believe, of course. And some cases, believe has to be set aside because the person isn't capable. And they're in such bad shape. But we'll talk about that too. You can get delivered of anything and everything if you repent and believe. So there may be things you have never been delivered of yet, but God's plan is to deliver you from lusts of the flesh and demon spirits that take advantage of them. Let's look at some Old Testament types and shadows about delivering the promised land that show us the way God leads us from the time we come to know him. So this house, quote-unquote, your body, is supposed to be ruled over by the spiritual man. And for that to happen, the carnal man who lives in your house has to be driven out and killed. This is a type of taking the promised land. Those Israelites represent the spiritual man, and those Canaanites represent the carnal man. And God told them, that is, the Canaanites had to be driven out and killed. And the Israelites had to live in their houses, right? So that's a type of us conquering this old man, sanctification, right? So God said in Deuteronomy 7 and 2, And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them up before thee, and thou shalt smite them, then thou shalt utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. And he also commanded in Exodus 23:33, they shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, with a little g, right, which are demons, as we know the Bible says, it will surely be a snare unto thee. You see, if you leave one of the lusts of the flesh in your land, it's going to cause you to sin. So don't leave them, and don't bow down to their gods, small g, gods, which are the demons. Exodus 23:20, behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee by the way. You've all got ministering angels, guardian angels, some people call them, right? And they are, of course. And to bring thee into the place which I have prepared, that is the promised land, taking over the promised land, ruling in this body, right? And by the way, you have that angel too, as the Bible says in Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to do service for the sake of them that shall inherit salvation? So these spirits are with us to bring us into this salvation that Jesus provided. Exodus 23 is an exact parallel. Exodus 23:21 says, take ye heed before him and hearken unto his voice, speaking of the angel. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. God's name, which is his nature, character, and authority, is in those angels. His nature is so strong in them that they are perfect prophets for the Lord. And when an angel speaks to you, he speaks to you with the voice of God. In the book of Acts, Stephen said that it was an angel who spoke out of the burning bush to Moses. Everybody said it was God. Well, yeah. Acts 7:30. And when 40 years were fulfilled, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire, in a bush. An angel spoke to Moses with the voice of God. Exodus 23:22. But if thou shalt indeed hearken unto his voice, and do all that I speak, so we see the Lord is speaking when he speaks through the angel, but it's with the angel's voice. And then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies. And if you obey his voice, he will be an enemy to your enemies. And if you do not obey his voice, he is not going to be an enemy to your enemies. You may run around everywhere looking for your deliverance from flesh and spirit, but you will fail when you are not obeying his voice. Exodus 23:23 says, for mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee into the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Canaanite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, and I will cut them off. So these are the original inhabitants of the land, or our life, right? They represent the lusts of the flesh that live in our promised land right here. And the Lord is going to lead us to sanctification from every one of these lusts. Each group of these original inhabitants represent the old man ruled over by demon gods with matching specialties. And each of their names has a meaning, like Canaanite means to bend the knee, to humiliate, to subdue. Amorite means prominent. And, of course, one of the evils of the flesh is pride, right? Prominent. Hittite means terror, fear. There are many different kinds of demons of fear, and God wants to deliver us from all kinds of fear. Your flesh fears many things. You could have a fear of rejection or a fear of heights or a son, right? And parasite means to separate. Think about it. Religions separate from religions, and nations separate from nations. Factions separate everybody. And when religions separate from each other, it's sectarianism, which Paul listed among the works of the flesh, right? Galatians 5:19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousies, wrath, factions, divisions, parties. Yes. Envyings, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. So Paul called them lusts of the flesh, and we call them denominations. Countries naturally have a bias towards the people who live in their own nation, but we are not supposed to be divided from Christians anywhere in the world, in other nations either. We are one holy nation, the Bible says in 1 Peter 2:9. So, since we're one in Christ Jesus, or one man in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:28 says, there can be neither Jew nor Greek, there can be neither bond nor free, there can be no male and female, for you all are one, man is added in, of course, one in Christ Jesus. And that means a Christian over in Russia is my brother. And I'm not going to fight for America to kill a Christian over in Russia or anywhere else. It's wrong. That's our people. So this is worldly thinking, and we need to understand that Jesus said in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. And he went on to say, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. Yes, you understand. So we are one holy nation. So no matter where on earth we are living, we are supposed to be a part of Hebrews 12:22, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Jebus was the old name for Jerusalem. And it's interesting that Jebusite means trodden down. The Bible says that Jerusalem will be trodden down, Luke 21:24. Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And Revelation 11 talks about the outer court being trodden down, Revelation 11:2. And the court, which is without the temple, leave without. And measure it not, for it hath been given unto the nations. And the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. Jesus told us in Matthew 5:13, you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and what? Trodden under foot of men. So it's the old Jerusalem, not the new Jerusalem, who is going to be trodden down. Old unregenerate Jerusalem was Jebus. They were trodden down that new Jerusalem could take their place. So going on in Exodus 23:24, thou shalt not bow down to their gods, little g, right? Nor serve them, nor do after their works. So notice two things in this verse, their gods and their works. If you live after the lusts of your flesh, That's your works. And if you bow down to their gods, then you're being ruled by demons. It says in 1 Corinthians 10 and 20, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, and not to God. And I would not that you should have communion with demons." So, you see, every one of the lusts of the flesh has a demon spirit that rules over it. Jesus Christ sowed a seed in us to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit, but the demons have sown other seeds in mankind, and they have sown seeds of anger, seeds of lust, and seeds of rebellion, and the flesh has been bringing forth what is called the lusts of the flesh, which is another way of saying the fruit of the flesh, right? Galatians 5:19 through 21 and 2 Peter 2:10 through 19. Demons are the ones who sowed the seeds that have brought this forth. "An enemy hath done this," Jesus said in the parable. They are the gods of the lusts of the flesh, and God commanded us to kill them and not to serve their gods. Okay, Exodus 23 and 33 says, "They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee." And, of course, he's talking about marching through this promised land and putting to death, one by one, the lusts of the flesh. And he's talking about not submitting, not bowing down to their gods. And if you are throwing out their flesh, you are throwing out the demon god's power. And if you supply, or if you simply throw out the demon gods and hold on to the flesh, they will be back, right? So we are this promised land that has to be sanctified. The word sanctified means separated from sin, separated from the curse, separated unto God. As God led the Israelites through their promised land and they put to death the original inhabitants with a physical sword, so we are led by the Holy Spirit through our promised land to put to death the lusts of the flesh with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Hebrews 4 and 12 says, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart." And it is a two-edged sword because one edge is for you. We are commanded to put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Colossians 3 and 5. The devil fears you if you know your authority and you are walking with God. Now, what about casting out demons from the lost? Are we authorized to do that? One time I had been asking God about casting demons out of my mother. She had come to live with us in our house, but she didn't know the Lord. Most people do not know that you need permission from God to cast demons out of a lost person. But it's biblical. Luke 11 and 24. "The unclean spirit, when he is gone out of the man, passeth through waterless places and seeking rest, and finding none, he saith, I will turn back unto my house whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it swept and garnished. and then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more evil than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. Well, you can see how this happens to Christians. I mean, these were covenant people he was casting the demon out of and making this parable to, right? And you can see the lost person will get them seven times worse if you cast the demons out without the person turning to God. So there are loopholes in the Bible, and so I ask God for permission to cast the demons out of my mother on the basis that my house is not cursed. But she was in my house and bringing me under a curse by her presence. And I asked, I'll explain that in a minute, I asked, God, I'm not under the curse. Can I cast the demons out of her because she is bringing a curse upon me? And God gave my daughter, Jennifer, a dream that night. She saw my mother's house in the middle of my house, except it was three stories tall, sticking out of the top of my house. And out of the second floor, representing the soul, there was a plank leading out to the street. And five chickens representing unclean spirits were on it, and they were walking the plank to the street. Well, I knew exactly what the Lord was saying, and that night, Mama, full of demons, came to our bedroom door, and her demons threatened us. She said, "I am going to keep you awake all night." And I said, "Oh, no, you're not." And my wife and I jumped up and went into her room. And as we stood there, God gave us five spirits to cast out. We didn't even wait to see them come out. You know, we just commanded them and come out in the name of Jesus, right? As fast as we could name them. And then we marched out. Went back to bed, slept peacefully all night. The next day, we noticed that it was very quiet in that room. Not knowing what was going on, we kind of cracked open the door a little bit and peeked in to see that her room was full of a total mess. Everything was scattered, and there was my mother. And as soon as we walked in the room, she come crawling out from under the bed. She had been wrestling in there with something, I would say probably demons, all night long. But when she came out, she was humble, meek, submissive. I never knew my mother to be that kind of a person. She had been demon-possessed probably most of her life. And she had been taking medication to keep those demons in subjection by weakening her flesh, I think. But anyway, her religion had kept her from turning to God when she had the opportunity. But as long as she was in my house, we had peace after that, right? And when the demons started drifting back, the Lord took her out of my house. And as she was dying later on, she returned to peace. Praise the Lord. So there are several reasons why God will give deliverance to the lost, and we should read the Bible like a lawyer, because God put loopholes in there so you can step through sometimes. And another great loophole that the Lord showed me is that if somebody is a blessing to you, you can be a blessing to them. It doesn't matter if they're lost. We have the example of when Paul was shipwrecked on Melita, and the natives of the island came to the rescue. They were very kind to Paul and the others who were cold and wet, And the natives dried their clothes and got them out of the rain. And that's Acts 28, 1 and 2. And Acts 28, 7 says, "Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island, named Publius, who received us and entertained us 3 days courteously. And it was so that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery, unto whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him, healed him." He didn't preach the gospel to him, right? He just laid hands on him and healed him. And the Lord honored it because they were a blessing and they needed to be blessed, right? So then they brought all the sick people on the island to Paul, and he prayed for them, and God healed them. Acts 28 and 9. "And when this was done, the rest also that had diseases in the island came and were cured." So, you do not see this elsewhere in the Bible, because healing is the children's bread. In Matthew 15 and 26, "So I asked, why is this, Lord? The Lord answered, they were kind to them," quote unquote. And God will let you pray for somebody and heal them because they were good to you. And he said in Genesis 12 and 3, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and him that curseth thee will I curse. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So this is talking about us. We are the Israelites in the New Testament, circumcised in heart, right? And there's one loophole, too. That's the mercy of God. The demoniac described in the Gospels was so far gone that you could not expect the man to have faith or make a rational decision, right? And Jesus cast the demons out of him, knowing he could have been a child of God according to covenant, right? But he cast the demons out of him, knowing what kind of decision he was going to make afterward. Matthew 8, 28 through 34, and Mark 5, 1 through 20, and Luke 8, 26 through 39. Sometimes God does this, but he does not have to do it, right? So now, let me share this with you, this testimony. Delivered from scoliosis by DM. My brother-in-law once bought me a book by Henry W. Wright entitled A More Excellent Way, a teaching on the spiritual roots of disease, quote unquote. I found the book to be fascinating and, as the British say, spot on in many ways. Well, my thought was, of course, there is definitely a connection between a sin and its curse. Quite often, a sickness can identify the sin. And that book made that very clear. And he went on to say, "I have a good friend named A, whom I have known since I was saved, and we have conversed via phone for years since we live in different states. A couple of years ago, he mentioned that he'd had scoliosis since childhood. I didn't say anything to him, but I went to Henry Wright's book and looked up what he had to say about scoliosis. And I kept this to myself because I didn't feel right bringing it up to A. I knew the time would come as the Lord gave me a freedom to do so. And today I received an email from A asking me to pray for him for deliverance from a particular sin. He did not go into detail but gave me a hint. And I replied that I would pray for him in a moment. But first I wanted to know when his scoliosis had begun. and if in fact it had begun about the time of his traumatic incident. He replied back that it did begin right afterwards, and I decided to give him a call. So we talked. He made a full confession of the incident, and I quoted James 5 and 16. Confess therefore your sins one to another, and pray one for another that you may be healed. The supplication of a righteous man availeth much in its working. And I told him that there was now nothing in the way of his deliverance. I prayed over the phone with him in agreement, and glory be to God, a 100-pound weight came off his friend, my friend, he said, and he was delivered from the evil spirit of scoliosis and was healed. Awesome. Well, praise the Lord. Saints, we need to be led of the Spirit and wait for the Lord's leading so he can open the way for us and to minister to others. And of course, there's some things that stand in the way of deliverance, and he found out what it was and got rid of that, right? And here's another testimony I'd like to share. We called it Delivered from Lung Cancer by Linda. This lady was healed of a spirit of cancer when I, for the brethren in our meeting, rebuked it. Although she was not present at that meeting, she related to us how later that same night, what looked like smoke came out of her nose, and she knew that she was healed. Well, please note that she had faith to be healed, too. So smoke came out of her nose, representing an unclean breath, right? It's breath and spirit are the same word, so that could fit pretty good. My doctor's office called to tell me I had an inconsistency on my chest x-ray. I needed to go to the hospital for another x-ray. The second x-ray was not any better than the first. A CT scan was ordered. The suspicious spot was a 10 centimeter, approximately 2 inches, sized nodule in the upper right lobe. That night, after numerous internet searches, I was devastated to learn that most nodules are malignant. My father had died of lung cancer in 1998, and I am very familiar with the disease. So at this point, I started to do a lot of praying. Even though I knew Jesus heard my prayer, I did not have peace yet. My doctor sent me to a pulmonary specialist. The first thing Dr. Wagner told me was that I was not to worry. The surgeon would remove my lobe, and I would not have to undergo chemotherapy or radiation. He started to ask questions about health, lifestyle, etc., and we talked more. He decided to wait and repeat the CT scan in 2 months. At this point, I told Dr. Wagner that God would heal me. He did not say anything, but I am sure he thought I was deluded. I am a very reserved person. I usually do not share information of this nature with many people. However, the Holy Spirit prompted me to tell Dr. Wagner how Jesus would heal my lung. And when I saw Bob, a UBM elder, I told him my predicament. And as we talked, I asked his group to pray for my healing. Jesus would heal me. This was a Tuesday. I did not see Bob during the week, but I know his prayer group prayed for me. A peace beyond all understanding came over me Saturday night During the middle of the night, I saw an evil spirit leave my lungs, and I knew I was healed. That was that smoke, right? The next month arrived, and it was time to repeat the CT scan. The doctor at my imaging center observed the entire scan, and he reported the nodule was starting to calcify. In his opinion, the nodule was now benign. Well, tears of praise flowed as Jesus had healed me. And Dr. Wagner told me that I was one lucky lady. And I reminded him that Jesus would heal me. The doctor did not acknowledge anything yet, but he knows that this healing from a deadly lung nodule was a miracle. Jesus hears our prayers and heals those who ask and have faith. And he knows our faith. He knows our pain. And he honors his commitment to us when we believe him and the works of his hands. Amen. So that's true. Praise you, Lord. Let's look at this parable in the Old Testament, how God delivers us. The Lord says in Exodus 23 and 27, I will send my terror before thee, and I will discomfit all the people to whom thou shalt come. And I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee, and I will send the hornet before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before thee. Well, you know it's easy to win a battle when your enemy is afraid, and making your enemy fearful is a proven strategy of warfare. There have been great battles won by very small armies against very large armies, all because fear was in the larger army. And this happened to Israel in the 1967 Arab-Israeli War, when Arabs attacked them from all sides. Israel won overwhelming victories against all odds because God put fear in the hearts of their enemies. It's a quick battle when the enemy is fearful. Only God is able to do this. And he did this in many places in the scriptures, giving the Israelites tremendous victories. So we have a good example where they sent spies into the promised land to understand their enemies' thinking. Joshua 2 and 1 says, And Joshua the son of Nun sent out Shittim, two men, as spies secretly, saying, Go, view the land and Jericho. And they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lay there. And before they were laid down, she came up to them upon the roof. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that the fear of you is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you, when you came out of Egypt. So going through the Red Sea was their salvation experience. It was a baptism to them, according to what Paul said, right? Guess who knows immediately about your salvation experience? Demon spirits. They know who we are, but the problem is not that they know. The problem is, do we know? And this is why we need to study the scriptures. It's important that we find out who we are. And unless we know who we are, demon spirits can and do take advantage of us. And when you know who you are, according to Scripture, the demons are fearful. In the dream that the Lord gave my daughter, the Lord had a sense of humor because he pictured the five demons as five chickens. You know, the word chicken is normally used for somebody that's afraid, right? Our enemies know that they cannot keep us from taking our land. Joshua 2 and 10 says, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond the Jordan, unto Sihon and unto Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard it, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more spirit in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." So all of these verses are types and shadows of our enemies being fearful of us. Joshua 1 and 5 says, "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of good courage, for thou shalt cause this people to inherit the land, which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous to observe, to do according to all of the law, which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest have good success whithersoever thou goest." And of course, he's talking about taking over this land that we walk around in here, right? This house, this land that the old man has to give up, right? Verse 8 goes on to say, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate thereon day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." And that's, of course, speaking of sanctification of our land, right? Spiritually speaking, the Lord is talking about taking this land in which we live, taking this land of the soul, which is our mind, our will, and our emotions. God says in Exodus 23 and 29, "I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate, and the beasts of the field multiply against thee." So from this example, we see that it's not God's plan to purify us instantly, but almost every Christian religion teaches some form of instantaneous sanctification. They say all you need to do is to get saved and you're sanctified. That's false. A number of them also believe that you're automatically filled with the Holy Spirit. Never mind the signs that are in the book of Acts when a person gets filled with the Holy Spirit, right? So, in other words, there's a line you just step over and that's all there is to it. Then you can sit down and take it easy and you don't need to get rid of that old man. No, we can never sit down and take it easy because we have a land to conquer. God goes on to say in Exodus 23 and 30, "By little and little I will drive them out before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land." Little by little is God's plan. People who have their instantaneous sanctification theology do not understand that sanctification is when you are delivered from all of the lusts of the flesh, to the point where you're not even going to be tempted anymore. The ultimate end of sanctification is when the flesh is dead. We can all think of things in our lives from which God delivered us. they do not even tempt us anymore because that flesh is dead. But God wants to continue that process until he goes through all of our promised land. God wants to lead you to your enemy, give you the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6 and 17, and put the fear of God in you, Psalm 111 and 10, and Proverbs 1 and 7. He wants to give you understanding to know that you have victory through the gospel and through the blood of Jesus. So the Lord said in Exodus 23 and 22, "But if thou shalt indeed hearken unto his voice and do all that I speak," so there it is again, you know, the voice of the angel that leads you and the Lord speaking through him. "Then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries." But he also says in Exodus 23 and 29, "I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year." And in Exodus 23 and 30, "By little and little I will drive them out from before thee." Well, the people of Israel did not hearken unto his voice, quote unquote, to do all that the Lord spoke. And we read in Judges 21 and 25, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Judges 2 and 20, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, Because this nation have transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not hearken. I will not henceforth drive out any more before them the nations that Joshua left when he died, that by them I may prove Israel whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it, or not." In other words, you'll have temptations. Okay? And by that, God's going to prove whether you love him more than you love your lusts of the flesh, right? Verse 23. "So the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua." So if you break God's covenant, he's not going to do a quick work of delivering your enemies into your hand. The blood is our weapon to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The New Testament says in 1 John 1 and 7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanseth us from all sin." And if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And if we confess our sins, which is something that a lot of people don't do, but it's very powerful. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, the blood cleanses as we walk in the light and as we obey what we know to obey. We cannot do anything about what we do not know, but as we do what we know to obey, the blood cleanses. And these lusts of the flesh and their gods, quote unquote, which have the same names, have to be driven out. Every lust of the flesh has a god, and it's the demon spirit having the same name that rules over that particular lust. So God said he's not going to be in a hurry to drive out your enemies if you're going to rebel. The Bible says in Luke 12 and 48, "And to whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required." If you do something with what God gives you, he will give you more. But if you do not do something with what he has already given you, He's not going to give you any more. You're going to stop right in your tracks because God is a merciful God. Otherwise, you would be condemned for not doing even more. And so, when you stop doing something with your sword against your enemy, God is going to stop. God does not flood us with knowledge of every evil. He leads us to each individual evil step by step, and He expects us at that point in time to do something about it. And if he were to just flood our minds with knowledge of all the evil in us, we would probably be overwhelmed and probably lose faith. And if we didn't do something with all that knowledge, we would be condemned. So when you have a lot of knowledge, Scripture warns us, James 4:17, to him therefore that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. You say, well, I don't need to read any more then. No, if you don't read more and don't obey more, you won't grow and you won't put to death those enemies of the land. So it's a catch-22, as they say. Well, when you have a lot of knowledge, yet do nothing, you have a lot of sin. And God brings these enemies up one at a time in front of your face. This usually occurs through temptation, through something happening around us. And when He brings these enemies up in front of our face, we have an opportunity to use the sword to come against that enemy. We can reject that lust of the flesh and command it to go in the name of Jesus. If there is any demon spirit in our flesh, or if there is any demon spirit using that flesh to exercise authority in our soul, we can come against it, and we can win right there. We do not have to live with these demons all of our lives or go searching for some deliverance ministry, because we have authority over demon spirits and the flesh. Matthew 28:18-19 and Luke 10:19. We have this authority. And if you don't use it and it keeps building up, yeah, you might go to a deliverance ministry and get some deliverance, but if you don't know you're supposed to be keeping these demons down day by day, you're just going to be in trouble again. So we're told, Romans 6:11, even so, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. That's where faith starts, right there. So this is what we have to believe. We're dead unto sin, but alive unto God. We have total authority over the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Canaanites, and so forth. We have total authority over them and their gods. Every one of us can learn to exercise our sword, the word, against the lusts of the flesh and these spirits. We don't have to live with them anymore, but God is only going to continue this process as long as we cooperate. We are here to conquer our promised land, and there's no time for us to rest in the flesh. Every day you're going to be meeting with temptations. That's when you have an opportunity to get rid of the root right there. Our rest is in the Spirit. Our rest is in the promises of God. We can safely rest in His Word. The quicker we submit to Him and resist the devil, the quicker we win. It says in Psalm 81:10, listen, I am the Lord thy God who brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. So He delivered you from the power of the old man at the Red Sea baptism when the Egyptian went down. That was your old man right there. He baptized in the sea. He died, right? Open thy mouth wide and I will fill it. There's your sword, right? That is, save what I say. speak as an oracle of God, 1 Peter 4:11. And 11 says, but my people hearken not to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I let them go after the stubbornness of their heart, that they might walk in their own counsels. Oh, that my people would hearken unto me. That means hear and obey what the word says, right? That Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies. There it is. So if we read and obey and fight the enemy, we will soon win. And turn my hand against their adversaries, and they will be conquered. The haters of the Lord should submit themselves unto him, but their time should endure forever. In other words, they would have eternal life. He would feed them also with the finest of the wheat and with honey out of the rock would I satisfy thee. So, it's our obedience that brings the blessing. Remember, we are to be vigilant when we are in a trial because it's our opportunity to come against that particular enemy in our promised land and win. God brought us to this enemy for us to conquer it and to do it now. This is why we are here. You know, there's things you have to conquer before other things that you need to conquer. God knows the process. So whatever's in front of your face now, make war against it, right? And that's why we're here. He has given us total authority over that enemy. There is no such thing as a giant in our promised land, since even the least of us has total authority over the mightiest demon that comes into contact with us. Right? Amen. So, yes, the flesh looks like a giant, and to some people, you just can't conquer it. Right? But that's false. That's a lie. So God is walking with you. You need to realize that he wants your enemies to be conquered here and now, day by day, little by little. Psalm 81:11, but my people hearken not to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I let them go after the stubbornness of their heart, that they might walk in their own counsels. All this time you're doing this, you're losing time. You're running out of time. You've got a certain amount of time to bear fruit, and whatever fruit you have accomplished by that time is what you're going to be leaving here with. So you see, if you're resting in the flesh rather than resting in the spirit, then you're not doing anything. We're here to redeem the time and to win a battle. Ephesians 5 and 15 says, look, therefore, carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So what is his will for us if we walk in his ways? Psalm 81 and 13. Oh, that my people would hearken unto me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. You may say, well, David, that's exactly my problem, walking in his ways. But there is always a step you can take, however small it may be. And if he makes us responsible to walk in his ways, then we can walk in the light. We can walk in the light that we have. 1 John 1 and 7, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We can take those steps, Proverbs 4 and 18, but the path of the righteous is as the dawning light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. So you can take one step at a time, and God will be with you each step. Don't worry if it's a small step. It doesn't matter. It's a step. And you'll have more light in front of you when you get there. Right? Amen. All right. Thank you, Father, for victory that you gave us at the cross. We praise you and we thank you. And we receive it. Amen.